It is good to see everyone out this Lord's Day and thankful that we can be together. You don't realize how much you miss assembling with the saints until you have to sit just a few feet away in the house sick and not able to attend. I appreciate very much Mike teaching class last Sunday and Brother John preaching in my stead. Jason was prepared. I appreciate him preaching last Sunday afternoon as well. We've been blessed with another Lord's Day, another opportunity to come together and to worship, and now at this time to open up God's Word and to consider a portion of it, its meaning, and its application to our lives today. I hope that you'll do just that. You'll get your Bible out. Open up to Matthew chapter 16. That's where we'll begin in our study this morning. Well, I'll let you know that next Sunday afternoon, I plan on preaching and talking about what the Bible has to say about dancing. I want to encourage everyone to come back. Again, that's next Sunday afternoon. Encourage everyone to come back and to study that together, especially our young people and the parents of our young people. But I want to encourage everyone to make a mental note of that. And Lord willing, we'll be studying that next Sunday afternoon. But this morning, I just want to consider a question. It's a short question, a small question, but a very important question. What is your soul worth? What is your soul worth? In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is talking with his disciples, and in the context of talking about the cost of discipleship and what is required to follow after him, Jesus asked two rhetorical questions. In verse 26, he asked, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Friends, this passage teaches us at least two things that I want to point out. Number one, we have a soul. Each and every one of us has a soul. That is, there's a part of us that is eternal. There's a part of us that is going to continue to exist after this physical body has died. And number two, this passage teaches us that our soul is worth something. Your soul is worth something. Now, Jesus in our text places the worth of our soul at more than the entire world. But I don't want to be concerned with what Jesus thinks about your soul and the worth that he places on your soul. What I want to ask you this morning, friend, is how much is your soul worth to you? What is your soul worth to you? We're going to get an answer to that question as we go through this sermon this morning. The Scriptures teach very plainly that when we die, this soul of ours is going to go to spend eternity in one of two places. If we're saved, we're going to go to heaven. And if we're lost, we're going to go to hell. The Bible describes heaven as a place of eternal bliss, a place that we cannot begin to imagine or to describe. And the Bible describes hell as just the opposite. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus, teaching on the subject of hell, says three times that it is a fire which cannot be quenched. Fire is the one word that is used most often in describing hell. Why fire? I believe everyone who is here this morning has been burned to one extent or another. And we learn at an early age the pain that is associated with being burned. I don't believe it's any accident at all that Jesus describes hell as a place of unquenchable fire. In the same passage, three times he described hell as the place where the worm doesn't die. And that's not talking about the good old worms that you put on your fish hook to go fishing. He's talking here about the maggots that consume dead bodies. Hell is a place of death and decay and destruction. In Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 22, Jesus described hell as a place of outer darkness, a place where you are alone and you are lost. It doesn't matter how many people you're with. If you're in outer darkness, you're all alone. It's a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's not a party going on in hell.
there's weeping, and there's the grinding together of teeth of those who are in torment and agony. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 says of those who are in hell that their torment endures night and day, forever and ever. You don't get a coffee break in hell. There's no pain pills there. There's no relief of the pain. And hell is a place of destruction. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, don't fear man who can only kill the body, but fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Hell is a place of destruction, not annihilation, not where we're destroyed and we cease to exist, but a place where we are constantly destroyed, a place where we are always, forever, in the process of destruction and decay, in torment and death. When Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, when Jesus spoke of us losing our soul, He talked about us losing our soul to hell and going to spend eternity in the flames and fire of hell. I believe this morning, if we were faced with the choice of where we want to spend eternity, we could poll each and every one of us here. There's not a one of us that would want to go to hell. There's not a one of us who would want to sign up for that. Yet despite that fact and despite these realities, there are many people, and indeed most people, willingly or carelessly trade their souls away to spend eternity in hell for a number of trivial things. I want us to consider this morning what our soul is worth. And I want you to ask yourself as we proceed with your Bible open, I want you to ask yourself, what is your soul worth to you? What is it that is worth going to spend eternity in hellfire? We're going to proceed and we're going to look at a number of things. And as we do, I want to keep the reality of hell up here on this screen. And as we go through, I want us to take a look and I want you to judge and I want you to determine if it is worth going to this place of eternal fire. What is your soul worth to you? Well, number one, how about the sinful pleasures of this world? Look in Hebrews chapter 11. The Hebrew writer here describes the faith of Moses. Moses was a man who spent the first 40 years of his life as a prince in Egypt. And he had anything and everything that his heart could have desired. Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 26. By faith Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. See, the Bible acknowledges the fact that there is pleasure in sin. Sin is fun. We can't deny that. If sin wasn't fun, if sin wasn't pleasurable, the devil would have been out of business a long time ago. There is pleasure in sin, but the Bible does us a favor by telling us the truth and letting us know that the pleasure of sin is passing. It only lasts for a moment. You go out and you party, you go out and you get drunk, well, you have a lot of fun, but the next morning you gotta wake up. You gotta wake up to that pounding hangover, and you gotta clean up the party. Fornication. There's the pleasure that's involved in fornication for just a moment, and then immediately after that comes the shame, and the guilt, and the sorrow, and the regret. There's pleasure in sin, but it only lasts for just a moment. Now Moses was wise enough. Moses was able to realize that the pleasures of sin were only passing. And he was able to walk away from Pharaoh's household and go and number himself with the people of God because instead of looking at the pleasure of sin, he looked at the eternal reward. And he determined that what was lying ahead was much better than anything that he could enjoy here on earth. He was willing to trade the pleasures of sin for an eternity with God. In 1 John at chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You see, the pleasures of this world allure to us through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But it says that these things are passing away. These things don't last forever. The sinful things of this world are not forever, but hell is. Hell lasts forever. Now, why, dear friends, would you trade your eternal soul for temporary pleasures? Who's getting the best part of that deal? Why would you make that trade? Yet many people do, even those who are Christians do. In the book of 2 Timothy at chapter 4 and verse 10, we read here of Demas. Paul writes regrettably and says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." You see, Demas started out serving the Lord. He started out with the best of intentions, but the pleasures of the world became too much for him to refuse. And there are brethren like him today that will serve the Lord faithfully, and then they snap. They just give in to the call of the world. Or they secretly enjoy the sins of the world, thinking that their sin will never find them out, when the Scriptures indicate that it most certainly will. Friends, nothing is free. Enjoying the pleasures of this world comes with a price. The wages of sin is still death, the loss of your eternal soul in hell. So regardless of how pleasurable sin may be, I ask this morning, is there any temporary pleasure that is worth spending an eternity in hell? What is it? What's your soul worth to you? Well, if it's not the pleasures of sin, then perhaps it's riches. How much money would you take for your soul? If you can put a dollar amount on it, the devil will write you a check today. How much would you take for your soul? Look at 1 Timothy at chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. It says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Maybe you've heard someone say that money is the root of all evil. That isn't true. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil. That the desire to be rich in verse 9, the desire to be rich is the means by which many fall into a snare. You don't have to have money to lose your soul over money. All you have to have is the love of money and the desire to be rich. How much is your soul worth to you? Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, as we saw with Moses. Although Moses never would have been king, he was not an Egyptian. He would have lived his life as a prince, and he would have enjoyed great wealth in Egypt. But he refused these riches because he had his eye on a greater reward, an eternal reward. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus warns us about earthly riches and tells us that they are not permanent. Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Riches are not permanent. The treasures that are here on earth are subject to loss by theft, or by decay and destruction." It's like, as Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's like grasping the wind. It's that elusive. As you study the markets in our world today, in our economy today, we know just how elusive these riches are. And in the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, Jesus teaches us that whatever we accumulate is going to have to be left behind. We can't take any of it with us. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus begins talking about a prosperous farmer whose crop comes in and he doesn't have enough room to store it. What's he going to do with the surplus? He decides he's going to tear down his barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, this rich man was a fool because he mistook his physical life for his soul. Oh yes, he had plenty of wealth and he had plenty of food to live the rest of his life in comfort and ease, but he had not given one moment's attention to preparing his eternal soul for where it was headed that very night. He made great plans for his life. He made no plans for his soul. And upon his death, everything that he had was left to his children. And what they did with it, we're not told, and he probably didn't care. Because he was ushered straight into torment to spend eternity suffering for the neglect of his soul. The riches of this world that we can accumulate and retain will eventually be left behind. And if they have been accumulated and retained to the neglect of our soul, we're going to lose both when we die. And so, friends and brethren, I want to ask you, what is your soul worth to you? Jesus said that one soul is worth more than all the money in the world. But what do you think? How much would you sell your soul for? There are some, many, who will trade their soul not for the pleasures of the world, and not for any monetary gain, but they'll do it for the approval of men. Look in the Gospel of Luke again at chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 59 through 62. Luke chapter 9, verses 59 through 62. "Then he," that is Jesus, "then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" And we read a passage like this and we think, boy, the Lord's being awful hard on these people, isn't he? I mean, what's wrong with going and mourning over your father's death and burying him? And what's wrong with going and telling your mother and your father and your family goodbye? Well, there's nothing wrong with those things. The problem is that these individuals put them first. Both of them said, "Let me first do this, let me first do that." And Jesus says, "No, you need to first understand that if you're going to follow me, I come first." Look in chapter 14 and verse 26. Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Again, what's the Lord talking about here? He wants us to hate our family? Well, we know that this can't be right because we can turn to other passages where we're taught to love our father and our mother. And I'm taught to love my wife and my children. So how can I hate them? I believe this is what the Lord is getting at. In comparison to the love that you have for me, the love that you have for your family could be considered hate. I believe that's where the Lord is getting at. The love that you have for your family, although it's strong, can't even begin to compare to the love that you have for me. Jesus, again, is making the point that he has to come first, or we're not a follower of his at all. But yet, I see that that is a price that many simply are not willing to pay. Family loyalty is a very honorable characteristic. Standing up for your family, being loyal to your family, that's an honorable thing. But not when it costs you your soul. How many people have you and I talked to that understand that they are in sin, understand that they are lost, understand what they have to do to be baptized, but they're not dare going to do it because somewhere back there they promised a loved one that they would never leave their religion. Or they promised a dying loved one that they would never become a member of the Church of Christ. Or they understand that they're lost, they understand that their family members are lost, but they just simply will not obey the gospel because they can't stand the thought of condemning a loved one. Now think about that. You're willing to condemn yourself to hell to keep from condemning a loved one. I decided a long time ago that I wasn't going to go to hell for anybody. I wasn't going to let anybody keep me out of heaven. Christy and I are enjoying a good work here at Knollwood. Preached my first sermon here a year ago this Sunday. And we enjoyed a good work in Edna, Texas, where we came from. But there are other places where we've been kicked in the teeth and stabbed in the back by brethren. I've met Christians that I knew early on when I started preaching, and their question for me is, are you still preaching? After what we did to you? You better believe I am.
Amen.
I will till I die. No one's going to keep me out of the pulpit, and no one's going to keep me out of heaven. I don't care who they are. And no one's going to keep me from being a member of the Lord's church. Yet there are a lot of people that refuse. I don't mean refuse to step foot into the building. There are a lot of people who refuse to become a part of the Lord's church. Remember in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son? Remember there he told his father he wanted his goods and he went off and wasted it and he came crawling back and his father went out and met him and brought him in. They killed the fatted calf and they made merry, right? The son finally came home. And the older brother was out in the field, and when he got close to the house, he heard the racket, and he asked the servant, what's going on? Your brother came back, and your father's rejoicing that he's back home. And what did the older brother? He refused to go in, didn't he? He refused to go in, and the father came out to get him to bring him in. And the father said, your brother's home, we need to rejoice. And he says, I've been faithful to you. I've served you. I've not gone out and wasted your possessions and made a mockery of your name. And you never did this for me. I'm not going to go in there and do it for him. See, there's someone who's refusing to become a part of the Lord's church. I'm not going to allow anyone to stand between me and heaven. How about you? Maybe it's not a family member, maybe it's not a loved one, maybe it's somebody that you don't even know. Look in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, turn over if you would to John chapter 12, and let's look at verses 42 and 43. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. It says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Think about how many people there are who are willing to trade their souls to an eternal hell just to get a temporary pat on the back. Just to get someone to say, you're with us. Way to go. Glad you're not going to church. Glad you're not putting that hokey idea of religion in front of your job, or in front of your friendship, or in front of your family, or in front of your club, or whatever it may be. And that temporary pat on the back. Peer pressure and family loyalty are very powerful things. And Satan has used them to cause many people to forfeit their eternal souls. I want to ask you this morning, what is your soul worth to you? Name that person Name that person that you would willingly go to hell for in order to keep them happy. I don't want to hear it out loud. But you name that person in your heart. What's their name? Who is the person that is worth more to you than your soul? What's your soul worth to you? How about ease and comfort? In Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Why is it that there are many people who are on the path that leads to destruction? Is it because they want to die? Is it because they want to be destroyed? No. The reason there are many people on it is because it's easy. Because it's the easy way to get through life. The easy way to get through life is not having to worry about your soul. And not having to worry about the reality of a God that you have to meet in judgment one day. And not have to worry about the way that you're living your life. That's the easy way through life. There are so many people on the road that leads to destruction because they love the crowd that they're in. Or because they can't see past their nose. They don't think to look and see where the path is leading them. They don't care what's around the corner. They just care about what's going on right now. Jesus says that the gate that leads to life, it's difficult to find. And there are few who even find it. And of those who find it, there are few who stay on it because the way is difficult. It's hard. And what people want now is what they've always wanted. They want the easy path. We're suckers for convenience, but that isn't anything new. In the book of Philippians at chapter 2 and at verse 12, the Apostle Paul wrote to these Christians, and he told them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't sound like once saved, always saved to me, does it you? Paul wanted them to work out their salvation and to do it with fear and to do it with trembling. Now, why do we need to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling? Friends, because there's an eternal fire waiting for us on the other side of death. And if we're going to miss it, it isn't going to be by accident. When we think about hell, we ought to tremble. When we think about hell, it ought to wake us up. And we ought to get into this book, and we ought to examine our lives, and we ought to do whatever we have to do to keep from going there. That's fear and trembling. Being serious about your soul and being serious about where it's going to spend all of eternity. A lot of people today who are lazy. And I don't mean lazy that they won't work. I mean lazy that they won't work out their salvation with fear and trembling. They're more than willing to trade their eternal souls for the comfort of not having to think about spiritual matters, of not having to be pressed with this very question today. What is my soul worth to me? I don't want to think about it. Don't want to bother with it. I'll deal with it some other day. Maybe you will. Most likely you won't. One last thing I want us to look at, but don't tune me out. This one's perhaps the most important one of all. How about your pride? Go back to Luke chapter 13. I believe that there are many, if not most people, who are going to lose their soul to an eternal hell over the subject of pride. Here in Luke chapter 13, Jesus came to Jerusalem and he began to lament over the city. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." They wouldn't have him. So 40 years later in AD 70, the city was destroyed and the blood ran out like a river, historians tell us. And it could have been avoided if they simply would have accepted Jesus. And how many people are going to wake up from death and the torments of hell for the simple reason that they didn't want Jesus? I don't need a Savior. What do you mean? I'm a good guy. I'm not as bad as that person over there. I'm all right. Some people are too proud to admit that they need a Savior. Some people refuse to acknowledge their sin and to seek God's forgiveness. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, and that takes a lot of humility to do, but if we do it, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For many people, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to confess sins. I don't need a Savior. There are some people, as I mentioned a moment ago, there are some who refuse to be numbered with God's people. They're like that older brother of the prodigal. They don't want to go in the house. I'm going to stand out here because I'm right. And what they're doing in there is wrong. Some people refuse to become a part of the Lord's church for various reasons. But one that we hear from time to time is, I don't want to be a part of the church because there's hypocrites in the church. You ever heard that one? I don't want to become a part of the church. I don't want to become a member of the church because the church is full of hypocrites. All right. I got a couple of things to ask about that. Number one, are you sure the church is full of hypocrites? Now, I've been a part of several different congregations, and there have been hypocrites in every one of them. But I have yet to find a church that's full of hypocrites. Number two, is the church the only place you can find hypocrites? I imagine tomorrow, when you go to work, there's going to be some employees that, when the boss is there, they're going to cozy up to him, right? They're going to act differently. But as soon as the boss is gone, what are they going to do? They're going to talk about him behind his back. You know what that is? That's a hypocrite right there at work. I guess you're not going to go to work tomorrow, are you? I bet there's a hypocrite or two at the bank. There's probably several of them when you get 100,000 people together in Columbus to watch a football game, right? Do you think there might be a hypocrite in that group? Is that going to keep you out of there? You see what I'm saying. You can find a hypocrite just about anywhere, but why is it that church is the one place where that matters? Church is the one place where you're not going to go if there's a hypocrite there. Okay. Here's my answer to someone saying, I'm not going to church because the church is full of hypocrites. Well, there may be hypocrites in the Lord's church. There may be hypocrites right here at Norwood. The only thing I can do about that is preach the word and encourage them to repent and to change. And to live the best life I can to be a good influence upon them to change. But I'll tell you, even if they never change, listen to me. I would rather go to church with hypocrites than to go to hell with hypocrites. Because that's where they're headed, and that's where you're headed if you don't become a Christian. Now, I've got to spend time with hypocrites for maybe 80 years, 90 years. You'll have to spend eternity with them. That excuse is as lame as can be. Pride. It's all about pride. It's all about you having to be right and God having to be wrong. You're not going to win an argument with God, my friend. You're not going to do it. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. Quit living in your pride. Quit refusing God and refusing His offer of salvation and refusing His invitation to become a child of His. Quit thinking that you've got to be right because you're not going to win an argument with God. Pride is a very powerful thing. Remember, it's one of the three avenues through which we're enticed to sin. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. and it's an avenue through which Satan has extracted many a soul for absolutely nothing in return. I want you to think about this. The person that forfeits their soul to an eternal hell for the pleasures of sin, at least they had fun for a little while. And the person that loses their soul for riches, at least they had riches. And the person that does it to make their parents happy, at least they had their parents' approval. And the person that does it for ease and comfort, at least they had it easy for a little while. The person that loses their soul to an eternal hell for pride does it for absolutely nothing. You get absolutely nothing in return for that. I'll tell you who the biggest fool is. The biggest fool is the one that trades their most powerful and their most precious and their greatest possession for absolutely nothing in return. And that's the one who does it for pride. You've got a soul. Jesus says it's worth something. I'm not interested in that this morning. I want to know what your soul is worth to you. What is it that's keeping you from becoming a Christian? What is it that's keeping you from repenting and making your life right with God? Is it worth it? Is it going to be worth it as you're going through eternity in torment? What is your soul worth to you? If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, I want you to think about hell. And I don't want you to stop thinking about it. I want you to think about whatever it is that you're putting between your soul salvation and losing it in hell. And I want you to think about what that's worth. If you're ready to become a Christian now, then we encourage you to make that decision. You don't have to wait for a song. You just come right up here in the front. And you can confess your faith in Christ, and we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that in the past and you've become unfaithful and you've been hit right between the eyes this morning, and you know you need to be right with the Lord, and you best do it. Don't put it off. And if we can help you with that in a public way, we'd be glad to do so. What is your soul worth to you? Let's find out as together we stand and sing this song.